Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all. Welcome to those on the webcast. We were walking outside last night, a nice respite to the heat. In preparing this message, I was doing a little side research about the topic of the two witnesses. I found a research paper from the Seventh-day Adventists that tried to answer the question, who are these two witnesses? They believe Revelation 11 is symbolic only. This paper was trying to decide if the witnesses represent the church, figuratively, or the Old Testament and New Testament, the two witnesses. They don't see Revelation 11 as literal at all. They don't even consider the possibility there are two future human witnesses who would live and fulfill this. Closest they get is thinking that this represents the church in some analogy, or possibly past prophets like Moses and Elijah. The conclusion of the paper was that two witnesses must refer to the Old and New Testament, or the Bible, God's Word. They spend the entire paper analyzing how these two act like people, but they conclude it's an allegory for the scriptures. I thought that was rather odd. Now, this sermon is not about the two witnesses, but it sparked an idea. Why are the two witnesses called witnesses? When people are witnesses for God, what does that mean? Did they see something? The two witnesses are definitely going to be real people. But today, are we also witnesses? And what does that mean? How does that work? The purpose of the message today is to better understand what it means for us to be a witness for God. We aren't going to some courtroom to be a witness. We didn't visibly see Christ. We didn't see his sacrifice. But we're witnesses of other things, his way of life. We're witnesses of his plan in action, what it looks like, the impact his plan can have in lives. The world believes that witnessing is simply just telling someone about your personal experience with Jesus. That's a witness, telling someone about your personal experience with Jesus. But is that it? Is that it to witnessing? So to answer this, let's first think about the mission of the church, to make disciples of all nations. Is that as a witness? Let's turn to Matthew 24 and verse 14 to answer this. Matthew 24 and verse 14. The mission of the church. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." We'll end there. Now, in this scripture, Thayer's Greek lexicon says witness here means for a testimony unto them, witness, for a testimony unto them. So that's part of witness. Vine's dictionary says witness here means testimony or bearing witness, a declaration of facts. So as a witness, the church preaches the gospel. We do this through the public proclamation website of Life Open Truth. Our ministers may have to do things in public sometimes. It's done as a testimony. As a witness, then, it means the church and its members can preach the truth as revealed in the Bible, to speak about the truth. But it's not always just preaching words. And we often know that we can't really call anyone by trying to preach the gospel through people's windows or banging on their doors to preach to them. This gospel we're talking about is God's incredible future kingdom. But it is far more than mere words. So the question, is being a witness, is that only for the apostles? Is that only for ministers who may be interviewed in public? Is it only for the Life Open Truth website writers? What about us? How do we, on a personal level, help preach the gospel of Christ? How do we witness? So the title that I've given to this message is Witnesses of Hope and Love. Witnesses of Hope and Love. Now, well, there's no way we can cover the topics of hope and love in one message. But what we can do is be specific. We'll look at how we are witnesses for Christ in our lives, but how we do this specifically with hope and love as a witness. The concept and the whole overriding idea is the example that we set in our daily lives. This is the most effective way to witness for Christ. If we can live God's way in our hearts with a good conscience, the way we live daily will be a witness for Jesus. We don't only preach the gospel by telling people the reasons they should have hope and love in their lives. We preach the gospel by showing people our hope and love. And then later, if God's going to open their mind, then we can give them those reasons that they should also do the same. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3 and verses 15 through 16 related to this. 1 Peter 3 and verses 15 through 16. This will give us more backup for that idea. 1 Peter 3 and verses 15 through 16. First Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," step one, "and then always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you," the hope that is in you, "with meekness and fear." And verse 16, "having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers now, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." We know that'll come in the future. So obviously, step one, sanctify God in our hearts. But then always ready. We should always be ready with an answer for those who ask us about the hope that they see in our lives. If they see our hope and love in action, and if God opens their mind, they will want to know the reason for the hope and love that they're seeing. We don't go around shouting from the rooftops all the reasons everyone should have hope and love. Instead, we can go around showing what hope and love look like. Again, we don't preach only by telling people about our relationship with Jesus or what God expects. We more effectively preach the gospel by showing his hope and love. And then we can give them the reasons later if they seek that. But as we've seen often, more likely right now they'll label us a cult. But then when Christ returns, those who hate our good conduct now will be ashamed in the future, because good works are a witness. Not just speaking, but good works can be a witness. I do want to make a side point now, because there will be plenty of opportunities for words in the future. In the near future, when persecution against the church is going to skyrocket, many of us may have to bear witness or give testimony with words as we've not had to before. Let's turn over to Mark 13 and verse 9. Mark 13 and verse 9 on this concept. And this was, you know, Christ giving them warning about what they were going to be facing in the future, but it applies to us as well. Mark 13 and verse 9. Mark 13 and verse 9, Christ is giving them warning. He says, But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them, for a witness to them. So yes, in the future, when persecution rises, just like many of the persecuted first century Christians, we'll be delivered to councils, brought before rulers for God's sake, for a testimony unto them. And we know from other scriptures, God will give us the right words in those times. It will be God's Spirit speaking within us. But also consider, it won't just be our words that we say in those situations. It will be our attitude about it, our compassion in the middle of it, our patience, those outward actions during those councils and before rulers, during those beatings, being before kings as a testimony. And again, we may not even be asked to give an answer, to give a testimony, unless they're seeing those things being practiced in our lives. So that brings us back to our main point. More often, our witness, our preaching of the gospel, is going to be good works. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and verses 14 through 16. Very familiar scripture about good works and us being a light. Matthew 5 and verses 14 through 16. Our works can be a witness. Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our witness of Christ to mankind, preaching the gospel, it's compared to light. Light in the dark. It's also our camp theme this year. We have to let our light shine before men, not that they will be preached at only, telling them about Jesus, but that they will see visible results, see good works, our hope and love as a witness. So the remainder of the message is going to be two points. That is hope and love, discussing how we can show that. So point one, let's keep discussing the concept of hope. Point number one is hope. How can people see hope in our lives? Because if we can show our lives are guided by hope, will they then see Christ in us? Will our lives witnessing this example of hope and living like Christ would, could it give people that same hope? So let's go to a few scriptures to see examples how we can show hope. Let's first go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 11 through 12. First Thessalonians 4 and verses 11 and 12. Now, at first, this may not seem like a scripture that might instill hope, but let's read through it and consider how it might help give people hope or witness hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 11 through 12. Paul is giving them some guidance on how they can live their lives. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So there's three things listed here. Aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands, that we may live properly toward those who are in the world, outside. How does that show hope to people? Think of the injustices right now in the world, the temporary nature of life in this world, how short people's lives are. Think how a life of work could seem so worthless to people in the world. Think how hard it is for people to mind their own business when maybe in their minds, no one's watching, no one's taking care of them, no one's, like, especially God isn't watching, he isn't in charge. Think of how discouraging this is for people who aren't sure about life after death. Think of their despair and need to fix it now. We have to care about these things. Notice the very next scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So this world is full of people who have no hope. They don't know what is coming after death. They don't know whether injustice will ever end. They don't know how to mind their own business because they're looking out and around at others. They don't see anyone else is watching or helping. They don't know the investment to God's kingdom that comes from working diligently with their own hands. They see loss of life without any hope. They see injustices without hope. They see work as just wasting away, doesn't gain anything. If we can aspire to lead a quiet life, even when the world is falling apart around us, if we can mind our own business, even when things can affect us directly, if we work diligently, even when we have every reason to quit or to stop, people may see our lives are driven by hope. Asking people in the world today to live a quiet life, to stop being activists, to stop yelling about injustices, even if we tell them God is in control, it probably isn't going to work or give them any hope. Asking people to mind their own business, to stop worrying about others, to keep working diligently, even if we tell them God is watching, God will right every wrong, probably won't work to just say that. Now, technically, that would be a witness of God's word, his truth, but how affected could that be, just saying that? But if people can see true hope in how we live, it could be more an effective witness. Do we believe that? Is that true? So maybe we're thinking, well, if we're quiet and mind our own business, then no one's going to see. Maybe we have to yell at people about the right way, or else they'll never even notice our lives. And it is true. If we lead a quiet life, mind our own business, and work diligently, few may notice this. Few massive numbers, you know, very few numbers will notice this until maybe the big one comes along. But I do want to make a side point here. We shouldn't minimize the impact we have on one person, that one person we interact with in a day that sees that quiet life, minding our own business, and working diligently. That can be a huge impact. But as far as impacting larger amounts of people, there may be a big one in our lives. Here's an example of a big one. Maybe, and this stuff may never happen to any one of us, but maybe some great adversity that everyone would notice happens to us. Maybe we lose a loved one in a workplace accident. Maybe something huge like that. Or we lose someone in maybe a racially motivated attack, and it gets a lot of attention. Maybe a coworker steals an idea that we had and now paying themselves millions as a CEO. Maybe we deserve what the world says we deserve, to go after a multi-million-dollar settlement, to maybe the world wants us to become an activist or a politician and pursue high-profile court cases about this, even run for office. Maybe we could stop working because of it and sue everyone for what wrong we've been done. Maybe we could start investigating who gets paid what to try tearing down systems of corporate greed. But do we do these things? Instead, if things affect us, especially the worst case, do we quietly mourn about it? Do we quietly speak the way Christ would speak and act the way he would in that situation? Would we mind our own business and trust God and keep working diligently anyway, even in the face of those things? If and when those big ones occur, if we can live the hope of Christ in us, that could be a strong witness to a lot of people, more than just the one we might interact with. The bigger the adversity, the bigger the potential witness. But if we don't live the hope in us, we could start becoming at risk ourselves for the same pitfalls that what the world sees as most important to them. We have to be careful that we don't get caught up in the same worldly worries, worldly lusts that drive this world. Another reason to have hope. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12. This is how we have to be in this world, not just to witness others, but also for our own calling, our own salvation. 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we're pilgrims and sojourners on earth. All the fleshly worries, lusts, and desires of mankind in the world, these war against the soul. Because we're called to be ambassadors and witnesses for Christ-like living. So to have our conduct honorable among the non-believers, that is a witness. So that when they speak of us wrongly now, later when Christ returns, they will glorify God because of these good works that they are witnessing now. And this is in everything. It's how we view possessions, how we view attachments as sojourners and pilgrims, how we view our calling, our citizenship, and activism. Here's another thing. Let's keep reading in verses 13 through 15. Here's another thing that shows us as sojourners and pilgrims and that they will speak well of us by your good works. In verses 13 through 15, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15 now, it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So, God's will, we have to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for God's sake, kings, governors. Now, clearly we're not talking about obeying man rather than God. We're talking about submitting to overall authority. How does that show hope to people? Think of the distrust and concern about injustice and unfairness that people feel related to governments. Think of the distrust and concern about authority, in general, true or imagined, that people feel. They have no hope because they don't believe God is involved as the overall judge and any future that would fixed everything. People see abuse in everything. And of course, this will go as far as a civil war potentially in this country. The people in the world without hope will defy authorities. They'll do whatever is necessary because they don't know there is a hopeful future and that God is going to fix everything in the future and that there is a life after death. Can we live showing that hope for the future? Do we pay taxes, even when they start going up, even more wasted than before? Do we support authority, even when they're mistreating us, specifically? Do we badmouth leaders all the time? If we can keep hope in God's future intervention inside of us and at the forefront, then people will see that respect for authority, our good works, and they may be curious about it. So we can imagine if we are just going to go up to people and ask them in the world today to submit to every ordinance of man, the government, police authorities. Even if we tell them God set up authority and is in ultimate control, they're going to balk at that probably. Again, while people may not notice how much we submit ourselves to the ordinance of man, adversity, again, can make this more apparent sometimes. Like if we've been wrongfully accused by the government, or if we experience some mistreatment ourselves at the hand of authority in this country. Do we show hope for the future in the response that we have to that mistreatment? In the end, it is critical for us not just to submit to authorities of man in general, but especially to do so when these extreme situations happen. Not just for our witness of Christ to the world, but also for our own calling and our own salvation. Let's go a little bit deeper. Turn with me to Philippians 2 and verses 14 through 15. Philippians 2 and verses 14 through 15. Philippians 2 and verses 14 and 15. So here's more that's required of us. Philippians 2:14, it says to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As if the previous sections weren't difficult enough, we now have to do everything without complaining or disputing or arguing. In order to be blameless and harmless, without fault in the midst of the world, it's what we have to do. And now we've come full circle, too, to the concept of shining as lights in the world. So how can this show hope, this no complaining? All we hear in the world today is complaining and disputing. People are not harmless in this. The world is corrupt overall. So this may be one of the more noticed witnesses for Christ that we can do. Imagine if we didn't complain when it is such the natural thing to do for everyone. Wouldn't that show hope that a higher power is going to remedy this in the future, provide a chance for people to live again? Would they see our peace and confidence if we had no complaining? Or will they see us behaving just like everyone else? Bad-mouthing authorities, disputing over civil things all the time, insulting or offending people, not being harmless. Would they see that in us? You know, the world might like that because we'd be friending the world, basically, if we did those things. But to be more noticeable, if we could avoid complaint and dispute, to be harmless, we could be a hope light to people. We're in Philippians 2. Jump back to Philippians 1 and verse 27, just quickly. Philippians 1 and verse 27. I'm only going to read the very first section of sentence here. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And I'll end there. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The verse doesn't say much in that one section, that one sentence, but what it does say, there are huge implications to that. What does it mean for our conduct to be worthy of the gospel? The commentaries on this verse are huge, so much packed into this one concept. Our conversation, how we conduct business, our dress, how we live, the entertainment we watch, all should be affected by rules of living in the gospel message. And that can distinguish us from frivolous living in the world, those who only seek honor and wealth or leisure. This will be in our temper, in our goals and aims. When we're under the influence of the gospel, we will be different. We will appear different. A witness, what really is the only way to life and peace. That's what we'll be witnessing. And that is hope. That's the only way to life and peace. And that kind of sums up point one about hope. But as we know, the truth, it's not just hope that we need to witness. It's also God's love, which can be even more critical for us to witness. So point two, let's talk now about our witness of love. Point number two is love. How can people see love in our lives? Obviously, if we can show our lives are guided by love, are they going to see Christ? Will our lives, witnessing for Christ, show them a person living like Christ would, full of love for fellow man? Now, there are infinite examples in the Bible of how we could show love. But think about, as a witness for Christ, right now in the world, the possible events where this might be public or visible to everyone, it shrinks considerably to where we are actually able to witness in a public forum. For instance, like the love for our spouses and with our children may only be visible to a few, especially here at church, maybe some of our extended family. Most in the world won't be able to see that. So maybe some school friends and families will be able to see that. So the opportunities for showing love on a personal level with someone in the world directly, this is much less frequent. But those times are the key moments where a witness is the most important or the most critical. We all know Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We know that time is coming. Our love during this time can't fail as the world grows more and more cold. The worse the world gets, the more even basic kindness is going to be a witness. Right now, most people are pretty kind. So instead of discussing like the basic kindnesses and basic ways that we can show love to those in the world, which is an infinite list, let's discuss some more rare, more difficult, more powerful witnesses that we could possibly look out for and keep an eye out for in the world. Now, keep in mind, it is still very important for us here in the church to continue to witness that love to each other as well. That's also important. I do have an image with a table, John and Dallas, if you want to pop those up. So we aren't going to go through all of these, but I do want to just touch on a few things that we've referred to. These are more specialized things that we might run into. And as I said, I'm just going to go through these a little bit, ask some questions. We won't answer all these. For instance, in the church, if we need to keep witnessing with each other in the church, how do we witness love in any disagreements that we have with any members? And as we know in times past, this can spill out into the world and become a witness to the world if we're not careful. How do we witness love in our lives with responsibilities in church? If we're in charge or if we're under someone in the church? What about in our families? Disciplining children is a huge one. Not only are we witnessing love to our children, but other family members, those in the church that can see, but also in the world potentially. Marriage and divorce, how we show love and witness love to the world and each other in the church in our marriages can be a huge witness, especially with how difficult marriages are having it in the world today. When we're at work, how do we witness love to unthankful people or micromanagers or incompetent people? Are we patient? How else can we witness love? In our schools, how can we witness love when teachers punish our children for going to the feast? Or how do we respond to bullies? How do we witness love in those situations? In what can be toxic sports cultures, how can we be a witness for love in those situations? When authorities have health mandates. How do we witness love to our fellow man, but also as a witness that we care or have love? How do we deal with other things that come down from the government? How do we witness love in those situations? Our neighbors. Have you ever had a property dispute with a neighbor? How do we witness love so that we don't have a situation where it doesn't end well? If we have an accident with some stranger, if there's a car accident, how do we witness love in that situation? How do we witness love when there's a workplace accident and someone was being careless? So as we mentioned earlier, there are an infinite number here, and we're not going to be able to answer all of these things, but there are things to think about. There are far too many ways to cover, but when it comes to these that occur less frequently and are less easily dealt with, we can't miss our chance to truly be a witness for Christ and show that maybe one person the witness of what Christ-like living really looks like when it comes to loving our fellow man. But we can have a negative witness too. The damage we could do towards the gospel of Christ is pretty big. That is, if we have one of these big opportunities, and then instead of a witness of love, if we do the opposite. Turn over to 2 Samuel 2 and verse 14. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12. This is the example of David. 2 Samuel, and we know this story very well, but let's read what Nathan said to Daniel. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 14. I keep saying two. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. So obviously this is after David's very public, very horrible witness, that adultery and then murder, which was not love. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14 says, however, and this is Nathan saying, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. We'll stop there. He goes on to say that the punishment has to be there because of that. The main reason for this was because of the fact David did not give a proper witness of God to Israel in this very public way. That deed, that adultery and murder, gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, to speak ill of God and God's way. So whenever we have these more difficult conflicts come up in any of these situations that we are covering, we need to witness love, not just for their benefit, but also so we don't accidentally ruin the reputation of God's way. The more opportunities that God sends us, the more he's going to require of our witness. And we didn't answer all the questions about how we respond in love to these things. God's word, the Bible, is the only way to know how to witness love in all of these situations. So the only way to improve and succeed in these situations is to study, study, study. So let's look at two very specific, very unique examples, and we can remove the slide. But these two examples we're going to look at have universal principles, and that principle is if we fail to witness love, God is going to hear about it. Please turn with me over to Deuteronomy 24 and verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 24 and verses 10 through 13. So again, these are very specific instances and very specific examples that are on a specific thing, but we can expand the applicability of these to a lot of different situations. Deuteronomy 24 and verses 10 through 13. This is about lending to your brother. When you lend your brother anything, Deuteronomy 24, verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, You shall not go into his house to get his pledge. Now, sidebar, the pledge here refers to the person's garment. It's given as collateral in a lending, and that's kind of based on Exodus 22. So reading on in verse 11, you shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge, the collateral, out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. Verse 13, you shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Again, this is somewhat obscure, but it shows how we conduct ourselves as a witness in dealing such as lending, but doing so with love. These will make a huge difference, not just on our witness to that person, but how they speak to God about us. So we respect people by not barging into their homes to obtain that garment or collateral. We respect the poor man and give the garment back overnight, that collateral they provided, because we should love them enough to care about simple needs. And here, if we do it correctly, as it says, the man will bless us. This will be righteousness for us before God. But then there's a similar but opposite example in Exodus 22. We won't turn there. It's a similar concept, but it's lending to a neighbor, but it's the negative case where the individual does not return the garment overnight. It says that when that person cries out to God, God will hear him. We could apply this to many other situations. If we don't witness love, a person may cry out to God about us. Let's keep reading in Deuteronomy 24 now, verses 14 through 15. There's another example right here in verses 14 through 15. This will be our last scripture. Here it says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor, needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So clearly, we know a witness of God's love doesn't oppress a hired servant, our brethren, or a foreigner in our lands. That these scriptures here in Deuteronomy, they're very specific, related to lending to our brothers and paying servants. But the main idea behind reviewing these is to see, if we fail to show a proper witness with love to others in all the different situations we can envision, we may fail to testify of Christ to them, but also we may be mistreating them so much that they would cry out to God about the mistreatment. Their complaint about us to God would actually be sin for us. And as we can envision, this could be applicable to so many different situations. The summary then of this point about a witness of love, it's different from hope in that it affects the treatment that we have for others. So whenever the opportunity comes along to show a witness of God's love on a personal level to someone in the world, it's those times where it's even more important for us to act, because they can be rare. Should we fail to witness properly, we could inadvertently damage the reputation of God's way, to maybe give man great occasion to blaspheme that way. And those we are witnessing to, they shouldn't cry to God about us. So let's start to wrap up now. As we've been talking, love is critical, yes, but it's not the only witness we give. Hope of God's kingdom is just as much the gospel message. So today we made the case, being witness for Christ in this world means we don't just preach to give others the reasons and tell others the reasons they should have hope and love in their lives, but we preach to them by showing the hope and love that we have in our lives. And this could be the most powerful witness that we can give. As a famous quote says, and we repeat it often, our good works may be the only sermon that some people will ever hear.